Chapter 1. The Covenant and the Commandments. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. In the scripture above, God tells Israel that they shall be his special treasure, his jewels, among all nations if they keep his covenant, indicating that this privileged status is predicated upon the responsibility to be true to God and to his ways. This means that Israel's election and designation as chosen was never conditioned on their ethnicity alone, but on their commitment to be true to God's call and to live according to the faith handed down to them from Abraham. In Genesis 15, Abraham was told to take certain animals and fowl, cut them into pieces, and arrange them, presumably upon an altar. After chasing away the birds of prey that wished to feast on this offering, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Genesis 15, verses 17 and 18. The Hebrew word translated here as covenant, brit, is used almost 300 times in the biblical text. It means to bind in an agreement, to cut, to divide. Dividing or cutting, of course, refers to the cutting of animals and the shedding of blood, as we see in the passage above. The first such occurrence in the Bible is in the very beginning when God cut man's side, removed a rib, and used that rib to create woman. After he had created woman, the Bible tells us that he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Genesis 2, verses 22 and 23. Following this passage, the Bible tells us that man has responsibility to the woman. He is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto her. Thus, we see that the first cutting and shedding of blood denotes the very first covenant in the history of the world. Moreover, the covenant between a husband and his wife is also seen as the two entering into that covenant before God that they may fulfill his purpose for their union, to be fruitful and multiply, or, if we may put it this way, to produce life. This is an important point that we will revisit later. Where the nation of Israel is concerned, it was the cutting of the Passover lamb. Its blood posted upon their doors was the sign, the mark of the covenant, that delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. Subsequent to their escape from Egypt, God brought them to Mount Sinai and presented to them his contract, the law, or better, the Torah. According to the terms, if they lived by his word and instructions, it would demonstrate to the world, and more importantly, to him, that they were his people. Consequently, along with this special designation and responsibility to live according to the contract, came the purpose to faithfully represent God to the rest of the nations, that they might turn to him as well. It is synonymous with the call given to Abraham when God said, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. In other words, because Abraham answered the call and accepted the challenge, God made a covenant with him, promising to bless him. However, as we see, this call and blessing was that he might also be a source of blessing for others, all the families of the earth. This same concept can be found in the New Testament when Peter writes to the body, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. First of all, notice that Peter echoes the same message God presented to Israel in Exodus, and consequently, the same challenge. We are not chosen because of what we are. We have been chosen to become what we are supposed to be, conformed to the image of the Son, and to inspire others to do the same. When we emerge from the darkness of sin and live by His Word, we produce fruit. That fruit is intended to be a witness to those still in darkness, that they too may come into His light, that they may inherit eternal life. In this way, we become a source of blessing for the families of the earth. Messiah put it this way, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. The point is, then, that a covenant is more than just an agreement or contract. People break contracts every day. A covenant is a matter of honor and responsibility, first to God and then to others. As an example, consider that marriage is a covenantal relationship and responsibility that should not be entered into lightly. It is not something that should be taken on and tossed off depending on our mood and our whims at that moment. Now, most days, marriage is a tremendous challenge that serves to transform the husband and wife into something better than what they were in the beginning of the relationship. In a successful marriage, both husband and wife learn to sacrifice their own needs for the sake of the other, pledging their very life to them. If they rise to the challenge and remain faithful to each other and the covenant, not only will they be blessed, but others will find a resource for wisdom and a fount of blessing. If the relationship between husband and wife is that important, how much more so is a covenantal relationship between a man and God, or a nation and God? Therefore, when God made a covenant with Israel, it was not to acknowledge them as a special people as much as it was to challenge them to become a special people and to fulfill a special purpose. First and foremost, Israel's responsibility, and our responsibility, is to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to live in the manner He has determined, that we bring honor to Him in the sight of all the nations. To do so is integral according to the terms of the covenant. Secondly, but nevertheless equivalent to the first requirement, is the duty to our fellow man, the nations. You see, if God's people fail in the latter, that is, to be a faithful witness to the nations and to make disciples, then they have failed in the former and will not fulfill the mandate given to them by God. In short, they will have broken the covenant. In reality, the essence of the covenant boils down to the principle contained in these verses. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? 1 John 4, verse 20. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Matthew 22, verses 37 and 40. Because Messiah likens the second commandment unto the first, the implication is that if you do not love your neighbor as yourself, if you are not committed to bringing him out of darkness into light, then how can you say you love God with all of your heart? You can't. Therefore, if you don't love God in the proper way, then who and what do you love? The answer is most likely self. When that is the case, instead of bringing honor to God's name, he is dishonored. Instead of being a light to the nations, one becomes the object of accusation and ridicule. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. Ezekiel 36, verse 20. Contrast this selfish approach to the covenant with the love that God has for mankind and his faithfulness to keep the covenant to us. He so loved the world that he sent his own son to die that those who believed on him might have life. Jesus' commitment to the Father's will was such that on the eve of his crucifixion, he was compelled to say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Luke 22, verse 20. And so we see that a covenant is born out of love. It is a commitment so strong that it can only be consummated if blood is shed, because the life is in the blood, indicating that a covenant is a commitment of one's very life to another. In this case, the one cutting the covenant is willing to shed his blood, that is to say, to lay down his life for the other, for you and me. In response, the other party also agrees to lay down his or her life for the sake of the one offering the covenant. Where God's people are concerned, laying down our life means refraining from doing our will and living our way, while committing ourselves to live by God's instructions and his way of life, his commandments. By this we show that we really do love him. Remember, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14, verse 15. Because he so loved the world and brought us into this covenant, we should also be committed to love our neighbor as ourselves, as he has commanded us. If we falter in this commandment and continue unrepentant, we will eventually break another commandment, specifically the greatest of all commandments, to love God with all our heart. When this process has run its course, unfortunately, we will be found to have turned away from God completely and to have abandoned his covenant. To underscore the danger of selfishness and lack of concern for our fellow man, it is noteworthy to recall that God's final assessment of Sodom was not what most people would assume. Obviously, their sinful deeds brought about their destruction, but what brought about their sinful deeds? "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." Ezekiel 16, verse 49. In no way are we trying to suggest that Sodom's other infamous deeds were of no consequence. To the contrary, we are suggesting that their violent and perverse lifestyle may have been the fruit of a self-absorbed society concerned only for themselves with no regard for others. In other words, when people, whether individuals or nations, justify breaking one of God's commands, it will lead to breaking other commandments and eventually the covenant he has made with them. When man and woman entered into covenant, they were given specific instructions. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 1, verse 28. Adam was given instruction related to the covenant that only he could fulfill, to cleave unto his wife. At some point, Adam must have faltered in this. How else would the adversary have been able to seduce Eve in the way he did had Adam remained close by her side? Therefore, because he failed in this commandment, he broke yet another commandment and consequently broke the covenant with God. This now brings us to another point. Though there is a distinction between God's commandments and the covenant with God, they nevertheless fit hand in glove. The Hebrew word commandment, mitzvah, is mentioned 171 times in Scripture and is a divine law and injunction from God to man. When a man obeys these laws, he is blessed, as are others. For instance, Abraham obeyed God's commandments, and all nations are blessed as a consequence, according to Genesis 26, verse 5. Scripture also tells us that God extends mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments, according to Exodus 20, verse 6. It could be said that the commandments of God were written in stone, while the covenant is a matter of heart, born of love, and consummated by blood for the cause of eternal life. And while this is true, It is also written that one day God will write His commandments upon the hearts of those who are in covenant with Him. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. The point would be this. One who is in covenant with God will keep His commandments. If God reigns in their heart, His commandments will reign in their life, because they reign in their selfish inclinations. In short, His commandments will be written in our heart because He is in our heart. Therefore, we do not keep His commandments in order to be saved and enter into the covenant. Rather, we keep His commandments because we are already saved and already in covenant with Him. As a demonstration of our love and devotion to Him, and because we are committed to the covenant, we walk in obedience to His word, thus demonstrating the interrelationship between commandment and covenant. As we said before, our keeping His covenant is why we are regarded as His special treasure, and the purpose of being that treasure is that we might be a source of light and blessing to the rest of the world. When we fail to be the proper example to the world, it is likely because we have failed to live the proper lifestyle unto God. This is true with individuals and with nations as well. In that vein, history has proven that no person or nation makes the jump from being predominantly righteous to being predominantly wicked overnight. It is typically a gradual process. Therefore, in order for the people of God or for a nation to come to the place where they are breaking His covenant, it must first mean they have already, and for some time, been taking the liberty of breaking His commandments. It is, unfortunately, man's nature to redefine laws, commandments, if you will, in order to accommodate his preferred lifestyle. In other words, rather than adjusting his errant deeds to conform to the reality of God's laws, he will move or erase the boundaries of law so as to include that which he doesn't wish to change about his life. If he can't or won't rein in his evil inclinations, he will ignore that which would indict his passion. Evil will become good, and good will become evil. Over time, he convinces himself that his view of reality is reality, hardening his heart to God's correction. History testifies that each and every time God's people felt justified in breaking His commandments and ignoring His laws, before it was too late, He would send warnings to urge them to abandon their ill-fated path, calling them to return to Him and to His word. Sadly, they almost always continued in their disregard for His admonition, and after decades of breaking His commandments, eventually broke His covenant. Only then, when the bride had forsaken her husband for others, do we see that God allowed their strength to wane. Only then did He permit their enemies to invade and overrun them and force them from their land. Only then did they realize that God was no longer with them. That unfortunate result is what we now turn our attention to.